Your Bibles this morning, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Last week we took time and looked at the next scheduled event following the rapture in the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. And we'll make the connection. I said last week we'd make that connection. We'll make the connection this morning into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 6, part of the final Alleluia of the four Alleluias, and you'll recognize the last phrase of verse 6, and then we'll read down through verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." One of the most thought-provoking things about what's to come, and one of the most anticipated events in the future for us, is not just heaven and eternity, but as this text demonstrates, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know that we spend more time studying the tribulation in prophetical studies. We spend more time studying the return of the Lord, wherever we fit that. And we spend time and discussion on the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ. We spend time on the millennial reign of Christ, but one of the least addressed subjects in future prophecy is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It ought not so to be. This should be something that we anticipate and we strive for, we look for, we enjoy the thought of. And I trust when we're done, we'll understand that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word this morning, help us to understand it. Father, I pray that you'll quiet my mind and my spirit. Help me to focus on your word. There's a lot of things in my mind or on my mind now that I anticipate saying. And if any of those things should not be said, help me not to say them. If there's something that I don't plan on saying I should say, help me to do that. I pray that your Holy Spirit will have liberty in what is given to teach us what you have prepared for us to come. One of the most glorious events in all eternity is what we'll look to this morning, and help us to understand and rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is the final event in heaven for the church, prior to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And we'll look at that, not next week. We'll step aside next week for the birth of Christ, and we'll deal with that subject in time. But we'll come back to the millennial reign of Christ. We'll come back to, and I said this last week, from one of the most exciting texts of Scripture, one of the most exciting anticipated events for the believer today, to the one of the most despairing texts to me in the Bible, in the Great White Throne Judgment. Last week we looked at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we saw how that's a reward seat for the believer. And we'll look this morning at the marriage supper of the Lamb and how that's connected and what it'll be as near as we understand Scripture. Then we have the return of the Lord to earth and the second coming of Christ as it is in verses 11 through 16. Then one of the most recognizable battles in history, in both past, current, and future history, in the Battle of Armageddon. And then Satan is cast into the abyss, as it's called in some circles, into the bottomless pit, and events leading up to that. We're not going to cover all of that. We'll hit those major points. But I want us to step aside this morning and understand the wonder of what we have to come. In the first five verses of Revelation 19, we find that heaven is rejoicing because the, as it's termed in verse 2, that the great, let's read verse 2 of Revelation 19. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. The first five verses deal with what, as I've said already, the four hallelujahs. And in those four hallelujahs give us a glimpse, a synopsis of what has happened. It's a parenthetical, so to speak, as is the text we look to this morning. But God has finally judged sin. He's finally judged the false religions, the counterfeit bride in the great whore, as it's called in the Bible, the false bride. Now this matters because the prophetic stage must be clear to the false bride before the true bride is presented. And so that's what we come to. That's what those first four verses deal with. They recognize an event that has just happened. So we come to our text this morning in verse 6, and we see the anthem of the wedding. Now we have the wedding march. I can remember when ours was played at our wedding. Most of the time, most weddings, not all the weddings I've been to, but the vast majority of weddings that I've been to, we have the wedding march. There is an anthem for weddings. In most cultures around the world, there is music, there is a recognizable anthem played or sung or rejoiced over. And in verse 6, the anthem is what Handel in Handel's Messiah recognized as the Hallelujah Chorus. I remember when I was in college and sang in the ensemble and quartet, and we sang the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, it wasn't hard to memorize that because there aren't a lot of words, but I'm thankful I didn't take music as a major. My dad, when he went to college, he went to Bible college, then he went to a conservatory of music in upstate New York, and one of the things they had to do, now he went to a Wesleyan Methodist college for music, and they sang a cappella, and they sang the entire Handel's Messiah, 2.5 hours long, from memory, a cappella. I had trouble singing the Hallelujah Chorus a cappella, let alone the whole thing. Now, if you've ever listened to it, that'd be a challenge. But this is one of the most recognizable phrases in the Bible, at least in the book of Revelation. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That was the anthem sung. He hears the sound. Notice in the first part of the verse, I heard as it were the sound or the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering. And this choir, this heavenly choir of a countless number of people and created beings, the angelic realm was there as well. All of them lifting up their voice with this anthem of, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, understand what is happening on earth. This is during the time of the great tribulation on earth. This is the time when the judgment of God is falling and we're rejoicing in heaven. The same God that the devil tried to dethrone before our time began, before history began. We studied that early. We looked at that some time ago in our spiritual warfare study, where the devil rose up, where Lucifer rose up against God Almighty and tried to dethrone him. Didn't work. He tried to kill the Messiah. He tried to stop God that way. Didn't work. He'll make one more attempt. Won't work. Because he may be powerful, and the beast during the tribulation may be powerful, and the false prophet during the tribulation may be powerful. They are not, never have been, nor ever will be, all powerful. That's what omnipotent means. He has all power. He is in himself all power. We find throughout the Psalms, That phrase, the Lord reigneth, Psalm 93:1, he is clothed with majesty. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of isles be glad thereof. Many, many times throughout the Old Testament we find that truth that the Lord reigneth. And that's the same anthem being sung during this time. Verse 7, the first part of it, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. This is the reason for rejoicing. To rejoice here is the word literally means to leap for joy or to skip for joy or for happiness. Now, I don't get, and I've said this before, everybody knows, I don't get terribly excited about stuff. I'm just not wired that way. Some of you, if you go to ball games or if you, I've been to church services where people got excited, and I've seen a lot of things happen in church. And some of it's great, some of it's a riot, so to speak, some of it's funny, some of it's sad. How some people act as far as that goes, but I've seen people literally get so excited about what God's doing in their lives that they run around during church. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Now, I'm not talking about churches different than ours. I'm talking about independent Baptist churches like we have. They get excited. Now, I'm not that way. I don't get that excited. I did one time. I was in a church service where, as they say in the South, God showed up. And it was exciting, and so when that service was over, we sat around afterwards and talked for hours, and my thought was, well, that's probably what the marriage supper of the Lamb's going to be like. Well, not the supper part, not the feast part, but the marriage part. We're not going to sit idly by and in reverence observe. We're going to have joy. We're going to have fun. Literally. It's going to be time of rejoicing. I've heard people preach on texts like this, and they'll say, we're going to be excited there. We might as well get a head start here and get excited now about what God has done for us. And we should get excited about what God has done for us. Again, I don't get terribly excited. If I'm, and I don't do this very often, but if I listen to music and a song, a gospel song comes across and I hear something that sparks that, I might get excited. We should be that way. It's a stronger word than glad. Let us be glad, not just happy, not just excited in that respect, but rejoice. And again, the picture here is physical excitement. That's what we'll be doing. The same word is used in Matthew 5:12. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for us or quote it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the list in that Beatitude section at the beginning of chapter 5, at the end of that, he said that he's addressing the apostles, and by extension us, we're going to suffer for our faith. We're going to be persecuted, and we're to rejoice and be exceeding glad when that happens. Now, I have to say, that's probably the hardest thing for me to grasp. How can we do that? Because we know what's waiting. Because we know what God did for us in sending His only begotten Son. And just turn back a few pages to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, there's a small little book, just one single chapter, 25 verses. Let's look at this, the next to the last verse, verse 24. It says, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, He's speaking of Christ, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Notice the last three words, with exceeding joy. It's talking about then. It's talking about the marriage supper. It's talking about the feast that's going to happen and the presentation of the bride. The presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Same word, translated rejoice in Revelation 19, verse 7. We're presented faultless at the judgment seat of Christ, without spot or blemish. And as I pointed out last week, we're not standing at the judgment seat in any form of sin. All the sin's been paid for, all the sin's been covered, It's been removed. When we get to heaven, there is no sin, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no crying. You say, well, wait a minute. It says later on, in fact, just a couple chapters after this, that all tears aren't wiped away until then. That's not what it says. It doesn't say all tears aren't wiped away until then. It says all tears are wiped away. As I pointed out last week, I don't believe, and I can satisfy the argument for that matter, that portion of Revelation is not all chronological. That event, by the time we get to heaven, the somewhere between here and there, in a twinkling of an eye, all that sorrow is gone. The judgment seat is not a place of sorrow. It's a place of reward. And so we're presented there. And then at the marriage supper, we jump for joy. It suggests that the bride, which is us, the believer, is not somber. We are ecstatic, is the term we would understand. And then it says, give honor to him. Earthly weddings focus on the bride. At least all the ones I've ever been to do. It's not so much who the groom is. We don't really care about the guy. It's all about the bride. You know, there's no music played when we walk. I didn't walk, and I don't know about how you work your wedding, but I didn't walk down an aisle. You know, you just stood up in the front. You come out from the side, depending on the church, and you stand in the front, and you're just waiting. That's what I was doing. The focus isn't on the groom. The focus is on the bride. This heavenly wedding, it's the other way around. The focus is on the groom. We're only there because of his grace. We're rejoicing not because we're there. We're rejoicing because he got us there. We're rejoicing because of the payment that was made for our sins. We're rejoicing because of who he is. Give honor to him. The analogy of the wedding, this is the custom. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There are three parts to a Jewish wedding, an ancient Jewish marriage. In fact, in many cases, it's still the same, but it was especially true back then. There's the betrothal. In the Jewish betrothal, a contract was signed and a price was paid. In three texts in the Old Testament, Genesis 34:12, Exodus 22:17, and 1 Samuel 18:25, the term dowry is used. The word dowry there in the Old Testament means the purchase price of a wife. It's important to realize who paid it. The bride didn't pay the groom. The groom paid for the bride. So the presentation at the marriage supper of the bride to the groom is a point back, so to speak, to the price that was paid. This is a picture of salvation. We didn't bring a dowry of good works to Jesus. We came to him empty-handed. He had already paid the full price, his own blood, to purchase us for himself. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, we are 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, for we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are bought with a price. So there's the betrothal. That's our salvation in accepting the price that was paid. And then there's the retrieval of the bride. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but you can do this later. Matthew 25 describes that for us in the first 13 verses in one of the parables given in Matthew 25. The groom would leave his father's house to get his bride and take her home. Now, for us, that's the rapture. John 14, if you would, turn back there. Familiar verses to us, but let's look at them anyways. John chapter 14, we dealt with the issue of the rapture a few weeks ago, so we're not going to spend time on that. But the retrieval of the bride is the rapture. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. He's about to go to the garden. He's about to go to the cross. His days are at an end. And they were grasping that. Didn't fully grasp it yet, but they were getting there. They were troubled. They were burdened with it. So he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, that's not a conditional if. That's a time-oriented gift. He is, has gone. If I go and prepare a place for you, some greatly encouraging words for us, I will come again. And here's the retrieval part of the Jewish marriage in Bible times, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's when Jesus comes back for us, the rapture of the church. Then we have the marriage feast, and that's what these verses deal with, the celebration. Once home, the celebration began. Now, this traditionally lasted 7 days. Now, that's important. If you remember back a few weeks ago when we studied the time of the tribulation, it's called in Daniel chapter 9, it's referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. That hasn't happened yet. And we spent some time explaining that a week then is a year, or a day in, so the 70th week is 7 years, a week of years. So the analogy holds still true in the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage feast, or the marriage of the Lamb, in that 7 days. It's incorporated into the 7 years of what's happening on earth. It's called the tribulation. In heaven, the Bema Seat and the marriage supper. So, 7 years. Now imagine the 7 year period in heaven is a great banquet hall. Now this is our analogy. I don't know how it works or not, but this is the only way I can understand it. We've got the judgment seat, the Bema. As we pointed out, that was a reward seat, is the vestibule. Or they, in that time period, what was called the robing room, where the bride would prepare herself for the marriage, for the wedding. Before the bride enters the hall for the 7 day or 7 year celebration, she stops in the vestibule to have her garment inspected and her rewards given. She then goes into the banquet hall for the celebration. Now, even if the Bema or the judgment seat takes time, and we explained that last week, in our understanding of time and God's understanding of time, not the same. Time in heaven is not necessarily going to be the same as we understand time here. I don't know how it's all going to work. Said that last week. So the judgment seat takes place first before the marriage, just as it would have then in the analogy of the wedding. Even if the Bema takes time, or the judgment seat takes time, it is functionally the start of the wedding festivities. In Jewish custom, the preparation and the procession were all part of the wedding event. The judgment seat is not part of the feast itself, but the necessary preparation for it, seen in that phrase in verse 8 of our text, that she should be, and his wife hath made herself ready. The bride's garment is examined before the celebration begins to make sure it's all in order. So then we come to the attire of the wedding, verses 7 and 8, latter part of verse 7. His wife hath made herself ready. She's come from the judgment seat where all that was wood, hay, and stubble has been burned away, and she now stands as Christ has presented her without spot or wrinkle. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to run through some of this stuff fairly quickly. So hopefully I get it all and you understand it all. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, ultimately, that happens at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a lot more to that than I'll have time to go into this morning, but suffice it to say, we are presented to him without spot or wrinkle. The material, back to our text in Revelation 19, is the fine linen. In verse 8, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So in that vestibule and the judgment seat stage area, so to speak, all the wood, hay, and stubble, all the things that we could have done and didn't do, The sin of it's already been judged on Calvary. It's not judged again. It's only one time, once for all, the Bible tells us. So it's just to prepare us for the rewards that God has waiting. So we find the fine linen, then it goes on, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The word for righteousness here is plural. It refers to righteous acts. It does not replace the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, but it describes our lived out righteousness. Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's talking about that outworking of our salvation, the righteousness that we have produced in believers by the Spirit. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We are robed in His righteousness because we have none. It's His righteousness that we do the things that we do. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones that survived the fire, 1 Corinthians 3, the fire of God's eyes, as we found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. And they're now woven into this wedding garment, is the picture that we can have. We are saved by His work, not ours. We are dressed in the fine linen of our faithful service. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. We mentioned about the crowns, whether it's a single crown with stars, as the songwriter pointed out. I don't know how it all works, but I know it's true. Then we have the attendees at the wedding, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is the church, the redeemed of this age we are in, the age of grace. Now, I believe that it began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. Some believe that the church age began with Christ and the apostles. It is important, yes, but it's not going to change one, not going to change anybody's salvation, and it really isn't going to change anybody's doctrine for that matter. But I hold that's when the church started. So whenever the age of grace started, we know that the church is built upon Christ as the foundation. 1 Corinthians tells us that. So wherever you fall in that doctrinal belief, inevitably it's the same. Christ began what we know of and what I refer to, what other preachers refer to, as the age of grace that we're in, this dispensation. The bride is the church, the redeemed, all the redeemed of the present age. The church is the virgin that's espoused to Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read just one verse or two verses, but I want us to see these so that you have reference to them. Revelation 12, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now keep in mind, the Old Testament Israelites were the wife of Jehovah, Jehovah's wife. But they were not as we, as the church is today, they were not without spot or without wrinkle. They were anything but that. Time doesn't allow us, nor is the point this morning, to go into that. But suffice it to say, the church is not Israel. There are those that out there that teach that. I'm not one of them. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then verse 2, I knew a man in Christ. I'm sorry, chapter 11, not 12. I didn't think that was right. Chapter 11. Now this makes more sense. Verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband. This is speaking of God. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Old Testament Israel was not a chaste virgin. It was the opposite of that view in the Old Testament. The church alone is the bride of Christ. So we're the bride. Only the church is called the wife of the Lamb. So back to our text, Revelation 19, we've got then who else is there? Obviously, there's more there than just the bride, because somebody is rejoicing with the bride. We find that in verse 6 and 7. So they're referred to as guests. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These called ones are not the bride. They're the invited guests. We may not all agree on this, and that's fine. Again, it's not going to change anybody's salvation. It's not salvific, if you want a theological term. And I don't know that it even changes really how we serve the Lord. I hope it doesn't anyways. It's something to discuss and have good conversations about and enjoy those times. But as far as I understand Scripture, this is the Old Testament saints as well as the tribulation saints. So those before the time of Christ, before Jesus came and hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and ascended back to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church. Before those events happened, everybody prior to that, as far as I understand what the Bible teaches, is they're referred to here as the called ones under the marriage supper of the Lamb, as well as tribulation saints. They rejoice in the celebration, but do not hold the place reserved for the church. The distinction reflects the wisdom of God. He has a unique purpose for Israel. He has a unique purpose for the church. And he has a unique blessing for every redeemed group, just as Scripture consistently shows. Now, let me pause here for a moment. Whatever position we hold at the marriage supper of the Lamb, no matter what our view of that is, as I said about the judgment seat, it's still heaven. We're in a glorified body. We're in a perfect place. There is no sin. There is no temptation. There's nothing that can corrupt. It's all gone as far as we're concerned in heaven. So whatever this looks like for you or for me, it's still heaven. So it doesn't matter to me if I'm a guest or if I'm at the head table. I don't care. I'm still there. The bride consists of all believers saved during the church age. Now, let me address a misunderstanding that occasionally circulates in Baptist circles. I am a Baptist. I have been a Baptist. I hold to the Baptist convictions. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I'm a Baptist doctrinally. I'm a Baptist historically. I can explain that to you later if you want me to. But and this is an independent Baptist church. And in our church constitution, the last thing it says, it gives us the Baptist distinctives. And in those Baptist distinctives, it's Baptists, with an S at the end, acrostic. B, biblical accuracy and authority. We believe in biblical accuracy and authority. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. That is, we are self-governing and self-ruling. The priesthood of the believers, Hebrews 4. Two officers, pastor and deacons. Individual soul liberty. That is, we choose. We are not forced to choose Christ or choose or reject Christ. And saved membership. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper and separation of church and state. That's historically what Baptists have believed. Now, there are a whole lot of people out there that call themselves Baptists that shouldn't, by and large. It kind of puts a bad name on the term. It has been that way for a long time. You say, why does that matter? Because there is a movement today that seems to be growing that says that Baptists, there's a group out there, I've known several. In fact, I've been accused of it myself because I say things like I'm a Baptist. And there are those that believe that Baptists, faithful Baptists, and by that they mean you have to agree with everything they say, dot your I's, cross your T's. See, I'm not even a faithful Baptist, guys, I didn't even get that right. And if not, you're not a faithful Baptist. That the only ones at the marriage table, the bride's table, are Baptists. That is simply, categorically, dogmatically, not true. Period. There is zero justification for that in Scripture. Now, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but this is just something that has become a big issue today, and it shouldn't be. Like I said, I don't care if I'm a guest or I'm at the marriage supper table. I don't care. I'm still in heaven. Entrance into the bride is by the baptism of the Spirit, not baptism, not water baptism to place our name in the membership of Baptist Church. Now that said, I still hold to the tenets of the Baptist faith. But I am not what's called a Baptist bride, and I don't believe in what's called landmarkism. We have a unique position as the bride, but we sit at a common table with all the redeemed of all the ages. That's the marriage supper. God never intended for this to be divisive. We were in Tennessee. There was a group that got involved in our fellowship of churches that basically destroyed the fellowship because they were so dogmatic that Baptists were... I mean, it got to the point where they almost said that Baptists were the only ones going to heaven. I have been asked that question by people in more places than one. Do you believe that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven? Well, of course not. It doesn't matter what's on the sign out front. It matters what's in the heart. We need to understand that. And I didn't intend to say as much as I said about that. But I think it's something that needs to be addressed. I grew up in independent fundamental Baptist home with an independent fundamental Baptist dad for a preacher that was as strong Baptist doctrinally as you could be. But I never heard him in any way say that Baptists had any special standing with God. We don't. You say, why are you a Baptist? Because, as I said, doctrinally, historically, it's because of what the Baptists have held to down through the ages, because it's what the Bible teaches. Now, if a Baptist church doesn't believe the Bible, it doesn't matter what's on the name on the door. It's what's in the Bible that matters. Verse 10 says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 10 serves as a fitting conclusion. John is overwhelmed by this revelation and falls before the angel in worship. The angel immediately corrects him. Don't bow to me. See thou do it not. Don't worship me. He said, worship God. Two great purposes for the marriage supper: to exalt Christ alone and to direct worship to God alone. The marriage supper teaches us that all joy, all fulfillment, all hope is eternity. In eternity is centered in God and in the Lamb. The marriage supper, the Lamb, is a scene of incomparable joy. Why do you think the devil has done all he can to destroy that now? While the world below reels under the wrath of God in the tribulation, heaven prepares for the greatest celebration the redeemed have ever known. Passage calls us to rejoice. Our future with Christ is secure. To prepare, live in such a way that your linen is bright and clean. Worship. Calls us to worship now. Christ is the center of prophecy, the center of redemption, and the center of eternity. Worship him now. Don't wait till then. And soon, very soon perhaps, the bridegroom will come and the celebration will begin. And the people of God will rejoice with the Lamb forever. The only reason there is a wedding in heaven is because there was a sacrifice on earth. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll sit at a table because he hung on a cross. We'll wear the fine linen of glory only because he wore the crown of thorns and shame. We'll drink the cup of blessing only because he drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross. When we stand there among the millions of the redeemed, looking at the table spread for us, our eyes won't be on the crystal glasses or the golden street. Our eyes will be on the groom. When we see him, We won't shout, look at my linen. Look at my good. Look at my righteousness. We'll shout, and I mean we'll shout, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We'll all sing then. Say, I don't sing because I can't sing very good. It won't matter then. We'll all sing. We'll all rejoice. You've heard it said, songwriters have written about it. It's a song the angels cannot sing. The song of the redeemed. We sing about it in our hymn book, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're not going to say, look at me. We're going to say, look at Him. That's the marriage supper. And again, where we fit doctrinally, what your views are there, isn't going to change what it is. It's a time of absolute joy and amazement. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray.